songs that we have sung this morning have focused on the Word of God as our authority in everything that we do. I talked to you in the Bible class hour earlier about departures from the faith that have troubled our brethren, have torn apart the families of God, and how we need to hold on to simply the Scripture itself. There are a variety of ways that you can abuse the Scripture. One is just pass it by, like the parable of the sower and the wayside soil. It never germinated. There are multiple other ways that you can abuse Scripture. The modernists have called in question everything historically about the Word of God, denying that these words were ancient words, as we have just sung, and questioning whether they came from God. Others who accept it as having come from God would modify it and say, well, but that was 2,000 years ago and we're modern age and it doesn't fit in our society today and all of these things. There's another way that you're really, in a very subtle way, calling in question the value and the validity of what God's Word says. And it comes from people who are outwardly holding on to God. It comes from people who are outwardly giving extra tribute to God. It comes in the subtle way that maybe is a surprise to us sometimes. That somebody says, you know, I just feel that the Lord wants me to do thus and so. Or somebody else says, you know, I had the feeling that that's what God had planned for my life. And another says, you know, I just had this feeling that just kind of urged me that's what I must be doing if I'm going to be pleasing God. It comes out of people who are trying to be pleasing to God. But very subtly, it suggests that God is talking to them in a direct way, in some extra biblical manner. I want to talk to you for a few minutes this morning about that kind of thing. What a delight it is to be with you. I'm honored to be invited to come, and it is a genuine pleasure to be with you. I've known many of you. My history with the churches here go quite back. Bob Bolton and I were dear friends. Darrell and Marlene Davis, I was so close with. And a number of you I've been close with through the years. It's been my pleasure to be with Ricky and to associate with him. And you knew a guy, Jonathan. I knew his mom and daddy before they married. And so it's a history with a lot of you, and I'm just pleased to be a part with you. And I pray to God that our time will be spent in a way that somehow it will be of value to you. I have first prayed to God that I could be true to His Word, and secondly, that I could present things in a way that would be of some value to you. I intend no harm. I intend only good, and I hope we can do that. Thank you for the kind introduction, Rick. You overstate my case a bit, but it's exactly the way my mother would have wanted you to say it to all of these people. And last summer, one of our local preachers was introducing me as I was going to speak at home. And he mentioned that Janelle and I were about to celebrate our 65th wedding anniversary, which we have done. And I got up and told them, you know, I've been kind of worried because I got to scared thinking about it, and I got afraid because she might think 65, that's retirement age. I'm out of here. But I'm happy to report that when she gave me a nice little card for our anniversary, it had a note on it that said, sign me up for another 65 years. And I wish I could do that. Thank you for letting me be a part with you. Actually, what I'm talking about is happening today rampantly in the religious world. People are inundated with modern thinking. They get to reading the words of Chuck Swindoll and Max Lucado and Francis Chan and a host of people like that, that all believe the Lord is telling them how to do this, that, and the other thing, and nudging them along with these words. And it's very easy to fall into that kind of thinking. But this is not new. Historians tell us that this is traceable all the way back, and they have to put a label on it, of course. They call it pietism, from piety. And they trace it back to the leaders that they attribute in the development of this kind of thinking. And the man that they call the father of pietism is a man named Johann Arndt, who lived from 1555 to 1611. And he relied heavily on the mystics of his day, that they could see things and understand things. And he ended up writing a 6-volume, those guys could write back then, he wrote a 6-volume treatise on true Christianity. And in it, he emphasized the kingdom of God being within you. And he didn't mean what Jesus meant when Jesus told them, the kingdom is within you. He meant that somehow God was going to come into you in a special way and work in your heart. Years later, a man named Philip Spindler picked up on that kind of thing, wrote a treatise entitled Heartfelt Desire for God-Pleasing Reform. Long title, but it says what he was after. Heartfelt and a reform. And it was a subtle shift toward looking toward experience more than looking to the Word of God. He was followed by a fellow named August Franck, who picked up on his, embellished it some, but really led to a fellow that his name is the one that is really a good one. This guy's name was Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. Wouldn't you like to say that every day when somebody says, who are you? Okay. And Zinzendorf, who lived in the mid-1700s, developed a system that he called the theology of the heart. Theology of the heart. In this, he said that experience is more trustworthy than doctrinal teaching. That the real important thing is the kind of feeling that you get, that the sensation that God has a profound impact in your life. It is said that Zinzendorf's teaching and influence had a strong influence on John Wesley. Do you recognize that name? John Wesley. And look at the timing on this. Johann Arndt goes back to the earliest time of people forming what we have called the Reformation, where they were breaking away from Roman Catholicism and trying to go back to Scripture. And the early days of Calvin and Zwingli and Martin Luther, that took people back. They didn't correctly identify everything, but it was an attempt to take them back to the Word of God rather than the biblical authority of people. And during this period of time, emphasis got laid heavily on theology and just, you're following the law, and almost like the Pharisees developed in Jesus' day. And these people who are called the Pietists were breaking away from that and revolting against the idea of ritual following of theology, and more getting a feeling, a sensation as to what was going on. How far can it go? Well, the tragedy is, anytime you begin to teach that God is speaking to you in a private way, it calls in question the revelation that he has given. Whether the revelation is sufficient, whether it is complete, or whether God has to add to it somehow. And that takes us to the whole issue of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me hasten to say this. Number one, I don't know all the answers. I assure you that I do. I have questions that I would like somebody to answer for me. But further than that, there are some specific things that are attributed to the Holy Spirit that the Scripture certainly does not authorize. And the idea that the Holy Spirit comes and somehow miraculously works in a human being today is just false. The Holy Spirit does not come and miraculously give you information that he has not already revealed through the Scripture. Jesus had promised the disciples in John 16, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all of the truth. He will not speak of himself, but whatsoever things he heareth of me, these will he speak to you. They were to be guided into all of the truth. Peter is going to argue in 2 Peter 1 that through the knowledge of him that called us, God has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us. All things that pertain to life and godliness are available to us in Jesus Christ, in his word, in the revelation that has been given. That raises the question, what about the Spirit of God dwelling in people? Well, the Holy Spirit did a variety of works. Number one, he was active in the Old Testament time in revealing the mind of God to people. But when he revealed the mind of God to people, it came in words. Like when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, God did not just give him a hunch. God didn't just give him a sensation of some kind of a feeling. God spoke words to him. So much so that when the Sadducees were questioning Jesus in Matthew 22, Jesus could reflect on the words that God spoke to Moses at the burning bush when God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus made the argument about the resurrection by saying, was God a God, or is God a God of the living or of the dead? He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham. He said, I am the God of Abraham. Words were used, not just thoughts, not just a feeling, not just a sensation of some kind. God communicated with the ancients by words. What did Jesus use? He said, the words that I have spoken unto you, they will judge you in the last day. The revelation that God has given has come by the word of God. Now, what does the Bible mean when it talks about the Spirit dwelling in us? Unfortunately, because the Holy Spirit did supernatural things in the life of Christ and in the early days of the apostles, when people hear the Holy Spirit in somebody, they immediately associate it with some kind of beyond natural activity. But the miraculous works of the Holy Spirit were temporary. We see that they're temporary by virtue of the way that they were transmitted. Acts 8 clearly shows us that Philip, who had the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, went down to the city of Samaria. He preached to the people, taught them the word of God, and did miracles. And they believed when they saw the signs that he did. When the word of that conversion went back to Jerusalem, the apostles sent Peter and John, two of the apostles, who when they were come, Acts 8 says, prayed for them, laid their hands on them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it had fallen on none of them, only they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. How is the Holy Spirit imparted? By the laying on of the hands of the apostles. Acts 19, Paul, with the men who had been previously baptized of John's baptism, same event. By the laying on of the hands of the apostles. Well, doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out now, when the apostles are gone, and all of those on whom the apostles laid their hands are gone, then the supernatural gifts would have terminated, because there's no one here to impart them. The apostles only could do that. And so Paul is going to argue in Ephesians, the third chapter. Paul says, by revelation was made known to me the mystery, even as I wrote before in a few words, whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit. The apostles, the prophets. The prophets were the inspired teachers. The apostles and the prophets were guided by the Holy Spirit, wrote the word of God as well as spoke the word of God, and we have that revelation today. And Peter's argument is, God has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness by the knowledge of him that called us. It is through the teaching of God's word that God reveals himself to us today. And you don't have to be wise to recognize that if God is speaking to one person special today, why isn't he speaking to all people special today? And if he's not speaking to all people special today, then he's a God of favoritism. And the scripture clearly argues that with God there is no respect of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness shall be acceptable to him. Look with me for a moment to Romans, the 8th chapter. Open your Bibles with me. I like to hear the pages turn. I believe in PowerPoints and all of that, and it has its place, but I sure do like the old text. And some of you have got it on your phone or on your iPad, and that's all right. You do it your way. I like the pages. And I like to hear the pages turn. But look with me in Romans, the 8th chapter. Drop down to verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you received not the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Back up a few verses. Back up to verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. What Spirit? The Spirit of God. Read on. But if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You think Paul has changed topics? Of course not. Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ. Read on. And if Christ is in you, stop a minute. If somebody says, the Holy Spirit is in me, do you kind of expect something else to happen? The Holy Spirit's in me. We don't have that reaction when we say, Christ is in me. Don't lose that thought. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised Jesus up from the dead, wait a minute. Who raised Jesus from the dead? 1 Peter 3. Peter argues that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the same Spirit in which God went and preached to the people in Noah's day. What Spirit went and preached to the people in Noah's day? It was the Holy Spirit, the one that did the revelations. That Spirit raised Him from the dead. Now come back to Romans 8. And Paul says, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead shall give life also to your mortal bodies through His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Look what you've got in that passage. You've got God dwelling in you, or the Spirit of God dwelling in you. You've got the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. You've got the Spirit that raised God from, or Christ from the grave dwelling in you. And it's all summed up with, if Christ be in you. Now turn with me to 2 Peter. And pick up the reading in verse 3. 2 Peter 1, pardon me, verse 3. Seeing that His divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us by His own glory and virtue, whereby He hath granted unto us His precious and exceeding great promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. Analyze that a moment. Through the knowledge of Him that called us, the Christ. God has granted unto us everything that pertains to life and godliness. How does it work in your life? How do you become a partaker of the divine nature? That's God in you. That's Christ in you. That's the Spirit in you. How do you become a partaker of the divine nature? Peter says, it's by escaping the corruption that is in the world by lust. Not by some miraculous infusion, but as you learn God's Word, that's the whole emphasis he's making. It's by the knowledge of Him. As you learn God's Word and apply it in your life, more and more of the God-like nature lives in you. That's the reason Peter said that you could grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you get the Spirit of God in you? Not by some miraculous indwelling, but by understanding the teaching of God's Word. Now, don't confuse me. I mean, don't be confused on this. I'm not saying that just by memorizing Scripture, you automatically become godly. It is a matter of that Scripture taking life in your soul and living in you and bringing you to a God-like behavior. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, be not drunk on wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, the obvious illustration there is drunkenness. When a person gets drunk on wine, what happens? The wine takes over his body. It controls him. We talk about somebody falling down dead drunk or talking with a thick tongue or doing other things like that. The wine is controlling him. The liquor is controlling him. Peter says, don't you be drunk on wine wherein is riot or excess, but you be filled with the Spirit. If you're filled with the Spirit, what's supposed to happen? Like the liquor takes over the body, the Spirit is supposed to take you over. Now, when the Spirit takes you over, what's it going to do in you? Is it going to do what one fella said a few years ago? It'll find you a parking place when everything's busy. Or give you this sensation that that's what God really wants out of my life. Or this is the way God would have me treat this situation. Read on in Ephesians 5. Being filled with the Spirit, what would happen with a person who is drunk on the Spirit? He said, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Somebody that is filled with the Spirit, what do you expect out of him? He's going to be a worshiper of God. He's going to sing the praises of God. Secondly, giving thanks always for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus to God, even the Father. He's filled with the Spirit. He's drunk on the Spirit. You give thanks to God for what God has done. Now get ready for the third one. Submitting yourselves or subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. Here's the person who is drunk on the Spirit. Here's the person who is filled with the Spirit of God. It's not some kind of feeling or sensation that comes, but he is led by the teaching of God's Word, and he sings his praises to God, he gives thanks to God, and he submits to one another. Paul didn't stop there. He made an application of that last point. He said, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, as unto the Lord. And then he turned it over to the husbands and said, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. Husbands have an obligation of submission. And that is, they have an obligation to take care of their wives. They have an obligation to provide for and to guide and to direct. Not to be a dictator. And wives have an obligation. Then he went right on. Children, be in obedience to your parents. But parents, you have an obligation to your children to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Servants, be in subjection to your masters. But the masters have to remember you have a common master in him. All of those are being in submission to the Lord. And all of that is what happens when you're filled with the Spirit of God. Not a matter of memorizing verses. It's a matter of imbibing the teaching of Christ and letting it live in your life. So James says in James 1:27, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. What does it mean that the Spirit of God dwells in you? A lot of people today are getting carried away with the idea that somehow we're supposed to have this better felt than told sensation that God is speaking to me personally and God is directing me personally. That old issue that I brought up a moment ago is not new. Pietism has an ancient history. Now, Rick wasn't around for some of that. He's convinced that I probably was there for part of that in those days. But don't let the sensationalism of better felt than told be fostered on you that God in some way is giving you special direction and guidance. I come back to a point I made earlier. If God is giving you special direction, then why isn't he giving it to everybody? And if God is giving you special direction, does that call in question the Lord's promise, guide you into all the truth, and Peter's statement that God has granted to us everything that pertains to life and godliness? God's word is complete. God's word is capable. It is God's word that guides us. That's the reason that we keep saying, hold to the scripture. Follow the revelation. This is the way that God talks to people today. Thank you for listening so kindly. It could be that there's somebody in our audience today who has learned the truth of God, knows that he's lost in sin, separated because of his own transgressions, and that the only power by which he can be saved is through Jesus Christ, who offered him life for us. If you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, would repent of your sins, you could be baptized today for forgiveness of your wrongs. And if you're a Christian out of need, out of duty, wanting the prayers of others, we urge you to come home while we stand together and sing.